standing for the reading of God's Word. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it from her hand.'" And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I might eat from her hand." And then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." And so everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I might eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where can I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I do believe, as you've heard, the subject matter on today is a little bit more mature. So if you would like your younger ones, I do believe they've got some ability in the back for some music and other things. Nope. Okay. Then, so we will deal with that as appropriately as possible as we go through the material. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege to be here as your servants. to be able to have your holy word, which has been preserved for us throughout all generations. And we now ask that as we deal with this passage, your spirit might speak to us. You will exhort us as appropriate. You will encourage us as needed. But might we see Jesus Christ through all of this? Because, Father, we do live in a fallen world. So meet with us now. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, quite frankly, there's some stories that don't make it into the Sunday school curriculum, and this is generally one of them. This story is one of a godless act. And sadly, in a story, if you'll notice, that God is not even mentioned within this chapter. It's also a story that could be taken right from today's headlines, if you think about it, in the vileness of our culture. And we see that our narrator, as he deals with this story, and I'm just amazed at our narrator that God has inspired to write the story of David, the story of Samuel, all of this as it unpacks. And once again, it's a masterful presentation, and I often use the word story, but never hear the word story as, oh, these are fables. No, these are actual accounts, but in the Hebrew mindset, they are told in a storytelling fashion, giving us the facts that we need, but often you will see literary or techniques that are used by the storyteller to point to things. We will find that in today's passage. You will see that the focus of the whole passage, I believe, is verse 15, because the author uses a chiasm to be able to point us there, and I'll talk more on that later. But as we start the story, as we start in verse 1, we find that we are immediately introduced to the four primary characters. First, we have Absalom. That is David's third son, born to a foreign wife named Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. You can find that in 2 Samuel 3:3. And quite frankly, this whole chapter is really a story about Absalom, even though we find Amnon and Tamar as our primary things. And we'll see that Absalom really doesn't do a whole lot until we get to verse 20. And then the latter half that we will deal with next week when he deals with revenge. And then thirdly, we have Tamar. She's identified in two different ways in our text, you'll notice this morning. One, she's a beautiful virgin. And two, she is Absalom's sister, which means that she is Amnon's half-sister. And so we are told all of those pieces. And then lastly, we are introduced to Amnon, David's firstborn of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And you'll see that back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. And so these are the four primary characters that we have in our narrative. And we are told right on the get-go that Amnon, David's son, loved Tamar. But as we read through the text, we find that, is love the best word there? No, not really. We're going to find that really it's not a love, it's an obsession. It's a forbidden obsession because Tamar is his sister. And then the last person that we come across is David. David, we have been studying for months as we've gone through and looked at how he is a man after God's own heart. And David had built, by God's blessing, a wonderful legacy of faith, of courage, of heroism within the kingdom. He had defeated many of Israel's enemies on the north, south, east, and west. He was tremendously blessed by God because he had been chosen by God. And we can see God's covenant faithfulness outpouring in David's life. And in fact, as you read forward in the scriptures, we find God's covenant faithfulness to David culminates how? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is the covenant blessings that come to David that we saw back in 2 Samuel 7, the promise of an eternal kingdom of the Messiah. But yet, as we saw in the previous chapters, there was a curse that lay across all of this for David. Because David had sinned greatly at the peak of his towering successes. If you remember, he had chosen to, for lack of a better term, be lazy, if you will, at a time that he probably should not have been. And he then committed adultery and then murder. And what we're seeing now from this point forward in the book of Samuel is that sin has often dire consequences. Yes, David was forgiven, but justice still had to come to bear. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. God, through the prophet Nathan, spoke to David and said, "You despise the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. For you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And we looked in previous weeks, that first stroke of justice in David's life fell on his son born to he and Bathsheba. That child died, though David sought God strongly. He sought him on his face for mercy. But once the child died, David got up and moved on and knew that justice had been served. And now what you're seeing in this 13th chapter, the additional strokes of God's justice coming to bear within David's life as a result of his sin. And I'm going to add one more. Then this is my speculation. But again, as we read between the lines of Scripture, I think we are called to do that. I tend to believe that David allowed the reality or the shame of his sin to cause him to be weak and impotent. We will see him not stand up for justice. If you will, David failed to see the full forgiveness of God, which he's declared. But we looked at Psalm 32, Psalm 51. David got it. But David's just like you and I. Sometimes we understand it here, but in our feet we don't apply it, do we? And I would submit to you that what we're seeing here is David refuses to stand up for justice to his children and minister to his daughter because he feels he's broken. He's impotent. Maybe that is my misreading of Scripture, but I think it is a valid question, and I think we will see that unfold in the coming chapters, especially this one. So let's jump into our narrative and take a look. First, we find that Amnon is described as a man who is sick with love for his sister, who is not available to him, as the narrator puts it. Why? Well, she's his sister. She simply put, that's off limits. Leviticus 18:9, we find that brothers and sisters, we commonly call that incest. And the Mosaic law forbids that. Secondly, we find that she is a virgin princess. And what that means, is culturally speaking, is she would have attendants. She would have chaperones. And so, if you will, Tamar is not easily brought alone because just simply she had all of these things. But unfortunately, like father, like son, Amnon does not deal with his desires well. Remember David when he's on the roof. He could have looked and seen and turned away, but he chose not to with Bathsheba, didn't he? And that's what Amnon does. He doesn't respond to the reality that this is my sister. He doesn't respond to the boundaries of royal protocol with wise repentance and judicious restraint. But instead, he chooses to respond to it with burning, lustful indignation, which literally makes him ill. And so, I think it's important for us to realize that the narrator here uses the word for love, but it's that generic word for love, much like in English, we use the word love, and that means a whole lot of things. And we need to be very careful of what do we mean by the context that it's used. And this word for, that Amnon loved his sister, I would submit for you, is in the very broad usage. Let me give you an example in modern English. We often use the euphemism, which makes me sometimes cringe, to make love, to describe the physical act between two unmarried people. Have you thought about the problem there? There is no love involved. That is simply lust or fornication. It is not love. It has nothing close to the idea of love. And that's the same way that the narrator is using the word here. It's this idea. And so I think it is important for us as believers to define the difference between proper and true biblical love and its false counterparts. You see, our society constantly tries to blur this line between evil and good. Satan is a master at that. I think the prophet Isaiah says it really well in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, I think our narrator has made it very clear in his presentation of this that Amnon's love for Tamar was not true love. It was not biblical love. It was an unhealthy infatuation. True biblical love, I would submit to you, might be defined as this. Love is wanting the absolute best for the object of your love, regardless of the cost to you. And you go, where do you get that? The Word of God. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. In other words, at great cost, He demonstrated His love. And so, I think it is important, and especially if you are a parent here or a grandparent here, you need to listen carefully. God's genuine love is always other focused. It's always outward focused. It focuses on making sure that the other person grows, the other person benefits. They grow in godliness. And so when we see Amnon's love, what we really should see is Amnon's lusting after Tamar. He does not see her as a sister, as a daughter of God, as a daughter of the king. He does not see her as something to be cherished, made in the image of God. He literally objectifies her, if you will. He didn't care about her reputations, her feelings. We don't even find a hint of romance here. It's a manipulation in the whole situation. It's a setting up of things such that Tamar could be used and then, as we see, thrown away like a piece of trash. Quite frankly, and I'm going to speak bluntly here, this is one of the biggest dangers of pornography. Because what happens is it takes the image and it objectifies it. It dehumanifies a woman. It strips it. And it's something to be used for personal pleasure. I often will tell counselees that pornography is nothing but solo sex. And it needs to be seen within that context because it is all about self. You can pick and choose whatever you want, whether it's male or female or whatever, it can be catered to you. There's no humanity whatsoever. You ever wonder why marriage is so hard? Because it's two sinners brought together and it's hard to love another sinner, isn't it? But yet that's what God has intended within that relationship. And so what we need to be struck by as we read this narrative is how Amnon is consumed by not what he can do for his sister, but what he would do to her and what he could take from her. So parents, grandparents, you have a mission. It's this: teach your young people what true biblical love should look like. And for starters, teach your young men to always seek the good and the protection of every woman that they know, whether it's a sister, an older woman, another woman, a woman they would even consider perhaps as a possible mate? Are you loving them? Do you leave them better than you have found them? Have you moved them closer to God? That's what true love is, and that's what we are called to do. You need to treat, young men, all girls around you as sisters. Not like Amnon treated his sister, but as one that you would protect and honor. And when we come to young ladies, we need them to realize that we live in a messed up, fallen world. And so they need to be careful. They need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and not allow themselves to be placed in compromising positions, if at all possible. I wonder if, you know, could Tamar have said, well, Dad, that's probably not a good thing. And I'm not putting the blame on Tamar in any shape or form. But we need to be vigilant and careful and realize we live in a messed up, fallen world. One of the funny things about this narrative that I just marvel at is our narrator in this passage is doing all of these opposites. He says one thing and it's really another. Case in point, look at verse 3. But Amnon had a friend. And he ain't no friend, according to my definition. Jonadab was not a true friend at all, just as Amnon has not had true love. You see the contrasts that are coming in here. And in fact, we're told in verse 3 that Jonadab was very crafty. And now the word for crafty is most often translated as wise. But isn't it interesting? Is Jonadab wise? No. His wisdom is completely misapplied here, isn't it? He was that guy that knew how to get things done. You remember that growing up? You had the guy that you could go to and he'd take care of things. He would get it done, rules or no rules. He'd find a way. This is not a friend. A friend would have been doing what with Amnon? Amnon, wake up. This is your sister. We're in God's kingdom here. There are other ways to deal with your problem. And it's going to be in keeping with God's word. But no, Jonadab instead, ever the schemer, says, hey, Amnon, here's how you manipulate Dad to get Tamar in a really bad position. And then he does that in verse 5. And he gives him the plan and lays it out. And of course, Amnon, being in the position he is, like father, like son, driven by his lust here, he runs hard with his wicked plan. And so we see it there in 6 and 7. And he calls his dad. Basically put, Amnon preys on his father to get Tamar into a compromising position so that he might fulfill his wicked fantasies. Now, I'm going to be hard on David here. I believe David should have been aware of the problem. But it seems, and I'm going to make a judgment call here, and I can be wrong. This is not, you know, this is my understanding of as I read through this. I believe David has serious blind spots in his life when it comes to dealing with his sons. We've seen that all through the book of Samuel, haven't we? Remember it started with Eli? Yeah, and carries forward. And so David refuses, and David, if you will, oh, they're my sons, and I'm going to... And he doesn't seem to discipline them. He doesn't seem to teach them. He doesn't seem to train them. He does not establish boundaries from them. I would submit to you that he seems to avoid saying the things that need to be said. He is not teaching the word of God to his sons, which was one of his duties as a father and a king. And we're seeing this fruit come forth. Now, the narrator tells us that David buys Amnon's request hook, line, and sinker. And so he instructs Tamar, go serve and minister to your brother. And so we find in 8, Tamar went down to her brother Amnon's house. Now, I mentioned earlier about a chiasm. When you look at this, and you'll see this in your outline if you have it in your bulletin there, you will see that the text is set up that there's these pairs of ideas that go, and we have an idea and a contrasting idea. And so, for example, as you move through this, you have in verses 1 through 4 that Amnon loves Tamar. And then way down in verses 20 through 22, we now find that Absalom hates Tamar. You see the opposite there. And we can come, verses 5 through 9, Tamar comes to Amnon's house. Verses 18 through 19, Tamar leaves Amnon's house. You see, these are the contrasts that come. And these contrasts all point down to verse 15, where Amnon rapes Tamar and his love for her turns to hate. Notice what the narrator tells us. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. But I thought he loved her. Now he got what he wanted and he turned his thing. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And so that is the focus of the story, the change. And so we don't have to spend much time on this dreadful scene of this rape. You know, perhaps Tamar is indeed young and gullible. But let's be clear. She was being obedient to her father, to minister to her sick brother. She's virtuous. She let her true beauty show as she goes and she bakes bread and she cooks and she ministers to her sick brother. And even when she realizes that, whoops, this is not the best of situation here, she appeals to truth, God's truth. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Amnon, think of your reputation. What's going to happen to you? You're going to be one of those fools of Israel. She appeals to the Word of God, basically. And then finally, she goes to the point that she says, well, if you truly love me, you would care about my reputation. In other words, verse 13, as for me, where could I carry my shame? You see how she uses logic and wisdom. But none of that seems to work with Amnon. And finally, in desperation, she even goes to the point that she says, hey, we could go to King David. No, sister, Mary, brother. But I would submit to you, maybe I'm misreading this, but it seems to me that Tamar realizes that David is a pushover when it comes to his sons. He'll give them anything, even an improper marriage. He's king. He can do whatever he wants. And David would do that. And she's willing to go, hey, let's go here and be married to Amnon. Now, that blows my mind, to be honest with you, when you look at that. But she was willing. But notice that Amnon ignores her protest and carries out his desires. And like everything else in this hideous story, everything seems to be turned upside down. If you look early on in the story, he tells Tamar, at this point, he says, come lie with me. And then now suddenly he goes, not come lie with me, get up, get out. Everything has reversed at this point. And then when she pleads, it is wrong that he now sends her away. It's an interesting thing that Tamar uses a biblical term that is most often used in the concept of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 3 speaks of divorce. And it says, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. That's the same language that Tamar uses. You can't send me out of the house. It's a divorce context that it's being used in there. Notice also the contrast that early on, Amnon orders the servants out so that he can be alone with Tamar. But now what's Amnon do? He calls the servant in so that the servant can throw out the trash. Literally, I think most English translations, they add a word or two here that are not in the original text. Literally in Hebrew, it's put this out. It's not a person. It's not a sister. He just says, put it out. Put this out. Lock the door after her. Most of the text add woman. It's not there. It's just simply this in the feminine. And so Amnon now treats Tamar as an object to be discarded. Just to throw her away. He's gotten what he wants. We find that Amnon's false love for his sister is fully revealed. It never was love. It was simply selfish lust. Self-centered lust. It was something to be conquered without any regard for who or what gets hurt. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the nature of sin? When we get to that point, we don't care the consequences or what happens. It's self-centered, self-fulfilling action without any regard for other people or for the holiness of God. And so we find in the text that Tamar then is thrown out like a piece of trash. But she's not quiet, is she? She grieves publicly. She literally tears her richly ornamented robe. And I had one commentator read through, and he said, the robe of many colors. And I was like, where'd they get that? Well, it's the same word that was used for Joseph's robes of many colors. And apparently that's what the virgin princesses of the king would wear, a highly ornamented robe. And so she's torn the robe, she puts ashes on her head, and loudly goes wailing through the streets. And she runs into her brother Absalom, who, unlike his father, he seems to be aware of Amnon's bad intentions, or at least has figured it out by now. But here's the bad part. Tamar is let down by yet another man and protector in her life. Notice, Absalom doesn't call for justice. What's he do? Don't take this to heart. Get over it, girl. Maybe I'm misreading that, but and what is he doing? He allows her to live. He protects her, at least. But he allows her to live as a desolate woman in his home. Absalom should have been standing up and calling for justice. But I think Absalom understands that there will be no justice. And so he decides to take justice into his own hands. And he's like, just be quiet. I'll deal with this in my timing. That's where we're going to go. And then when we get down to verse 21, King David heard all these things and he was very angry. Yes, good. David's going to do nothing other than get angry. You see, David probably was angry, but why was he angry? He realized now that he had probably put his daughter in a very vulnerable position with Amnon. He had probably heard the story of how Tamar had run through the streets, wailing and mourning. And yes, David should have been angry. He should have been righteously angry. But David, his father, David, his king, did nothing. It was his job. It was his God-ordained job to execute justice. If you have your English Standard Version, you'll notice there's a footnote there. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, they add a phrase. I don't know whether it was in the original text or not. But the phrase is this. But David would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, since he was his firstborn. And that is the reason that I say I believe David was blind when it came to his own children. He refused to realize that he was raising sinners, and he had to point them to a holy God. He had to point them to the truth of God's word. He should have brought forgiveness and repentance and confession and those teachings to his children, but he did nothing. David should have punished Amnon so that Tamar could be exonerated. But David ignores Amnon's sin. And here's a question. Why? Did David see himself as unable to execute justice because he himself had literally taken Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah? Had David completely forgotten that he had confessed his sin and received forgiveness before a holy God? I think yes. He was living in the shame of his sin that was forgiven. And brothers and sisters, when we live in the shame of previous sin, we will make sin like David did. And so press into the gospel. Because we see here that David completely forgot that his confessed sin and his forgiven sin was cleansed. And he was still God's king, charged with maintaining justice in his kingdom and especially in his very own family. And here's the really sad part. David's failure to act means that Amnon remained an unpunished felon. Tamar lived out her life as a desolate woman, and Absalom became an angry man who began to plot to destroy Amnon as a vigilante. You see, the story that started with Amnon's love has now ended with Absalom's hate, his anger. Oh, if only David would not have picked up Samuel's traits here. And you remember Eli at the beginning of the book. You remember when the Lord turned to Eli in 1 Samuel 2:29, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command from my dwelling, and you honor your sons above me as they fatten themselves on the choicest parts of every offering?" In other words, Eli knew what was going on. He did nothing. David knew what was going on and he did nothing. Parents, stand for truth. There will be hard things that you have to do. And I would submit, David failed to do that because he failed to live in the hope of the good news of the gospel. He knew it. But how many times have I found that I forget the reality of the gospel, the good news that I am free, I am accepted in the beloved, I'm righteous in Christ. And I must remember, I, like King David, am broken, I'm a sinner, and I need Christ. And you as a parent, you need Christ. You need to point your children to the hope of the gospel. You don't parent because you're better than them. You don't parent because you're good. You're far from it. You parent because God has called you to. And you do it in Christ's righteousness, not your own. And that is the problem with the idea of John Wayne parenting that overtook so much of America. You know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. Well, I got news for you. That may work when they're 6 or 7. But then they become 17 or 18. And it doesn't work. It's only by the power of the gospel, only by the fact that you acknowledge, yes, I am a broken sinner, and no, I am not perfect. But I'm pointing you to the hope of the gospel, the truth of God's word. That's where the strength lies, and that's where my hope lies, and that's where your hope lies, my child. That's the gospel-centered parenting we need. So finally, so what? As we look at this passage, this is a tough passage. How are we supposed to learn from it? Well, I would submit a couple of things. One, this chapter 13 is part of the story of David. And what you and I are being shown is that David is not our Savior. No human can do that. Though he was loved greatly by God, David was not perfect enough to meet God's standards of holiness. His failures, his sins show us a need for a Savior, a better Savior. And not just the son of Adam, but the son of David. We need that descendant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. We need Christ Jesus. God's provision for your worst sin and my worst sin. So that we can now walk in righteousness and holiness. Secondly, and I've said this a couple of times, but I'll say it again because it's this important. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you need to teach. What we see here in this is David has been passive and lazy. He didn't speak up. He didn't teach his children about repentance and confession and forgiveness as he should have. He should have drawn them to the hope of the gospel, the good news. But David is being lazy and passive. Remember how this whole debacle started back in, 11? In the spring of the year when kings are supposed to go out to battle. Is it around the dinner table when you're to take your children to the Word of God? Oh, no, I'm up on the rooftop. We need to be faithful. And what we see here is David fails to lead his sons and daughters in righteousness. Instead, we see David being manipulated by him. His failures ends up in the rape of his daughter and an angry and bitter Absalom who will murder his brother in vengeance and eventually lead to Absalom rebelling and to his death. Oh, if only David would have taught the truth of the gospel, repentance, confession, forgiveness. Go back and look at Psalm 51, Psalm 32. These truths that David knew, but I don't believe he passed it on. There was no fruit. You see, that is the hope of the gospel for every one of us. We live in a messy, broken world. People sin against us. We sin against others. But the gospel makes it possible to restore broken, messy relationships in this stinky world. How do we do it? First, we confess our sins to God so that we might be forgiven at the cross. Second, we confess our sins to the person against whom we've sinned, and we ask forgiveness, and we seek to make restitution if possible. Now, some may be going, well, what about Tamar? Relatively speaking, she was innocent. And I believe she was. She was violated. She was left desolate, being sinned against by so many men within her life. And I would submit that perhaps the most sad part of this whole story is that her own father, David, refused to come to her with words of comfort in this situation. Tamar needed to hear the hope of the gospel. Maybe you're like Tamar. There's something in your life you've been sinned against greatly. Maybe you have sinned greatly. You need to hear the hope of the gospel because you're feeling broken. You're feeling rejected. You're feeling the shame of that. Here's the truth of God's word. You do not have to live in shame. In Christ, we can have His perfect righteousness because I love it. Ephesians 1:6. You are accepted in the Beloved. I think Isaiah, prophet, in Isaiah 61:10, he declares this beautifully. This is the gospel. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest and a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see what the gospel does? It gives us a new identity. The identity of Christ, the holiness of Christ. If only David had remembered that, he would have walked in that hope. And so I encourage you, bring your guilt and your shame to the cross. God's provision for your guilt and your shame. Realize that every sin committed, every shameful sin committed against you can be washed clean at the blood of the cross. And that's the good news of the gospel, that it removes the curse of sin from us. It breaks that cycle of sin. It heals us of the brokenness of sin. I like how Paul puts it. He nails this about bringing the truth of the gospel. Starting in Romans 6:14, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." You see how we're now in the gospel if you believe what Christ has done. And then later in chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You ever felt that way? Have you felt overwhelmed at times and going, "Why do I keep doing the same thing? Why has this happened to me?" You're in good company because you can ask like Paul, "Wretched person that I am, who will deliver me?" You remember his answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's our hope. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds of things on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit do what? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That, my brothers and sisters, is the hope of the gospel. And I hope you are applying that. If you're struggling, talk. Ask questions. We would love to help you apply the gospel in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth that we have here. Thank you for these words. They are hideous and a nasty narrative, but yet they point us to you, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And we ask by the power of the gospel that we might live in such a way that others see Christ in us. We might live without shame because we live in holiness for Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name.